We're continuing in this series on thriving, and let's start again with the church vision. If you're able, don't look, but kind of read this out loud with me. It is the vision of Amherst Baptist Church that every one of its members become a thriving, multiplying, joy-filled follower of Jesus Christ, whose understanding of God is always deepening to the glory of God and the building of his kingdom. And so we are focusing on this issue of thriving. So thriving is this idea of growing or developing vigorously. We're not just making it through life, but we are passionately pursuing what God would have us be and do. We are flourishing in his work in our lives. That's what thriving is about, and we've been talking about Joseph as our example. When we first started this series, I mentioned that some of you are more visual learners, and so I was trying to accomplish some images on the screen that would help you capture this. And in particular, I've got an invitation for several men I'd like to have join me up here to give you a visual of something that pertains to this story. So, Rick Denver, come on down. Dan DeFrancesco, Mike Gagnon, Randy Westfall, Gary Keekley, Jeff Friedman, Robert Crowley, John King. There's a couple others who might not be with us because of weather. Robert, come on down here. What you don't know is this group of men, and there would be 11 of us if everybody was here this morning, are all between the ages of 58 and 64. Sorry, guys, didn't mean to blow you in. 11 men in 7 years. This is the story of the family of Joseph. The simple reading of how all these boys were born to Leah and Rachel and Bilhah and Zilpah, if you put it all together, all were born within 7 years. And so, Robert, this is Reuben.
Reuben.
The eldest, yes. So, last week we talked about Joseph, and one of the DNA classes talked about whether Joseph was a stinker or not, as the youngest of this clan. Was he a spoiled brat? I have got this coat, and I've had these dreams. Which one's Joseph? Which one stands out as that spoiled brat? In a group of 11 men who we've got all of them born in 7 years, Rick Denver is the spoiled brat. Actually not. He's the youngest of the 11. Pastor Eric, are you still around here somewhere? Yeah. Pastor Eric is the age of Benjamin, 10 years younger than this group. Maybe 10, 12 years, whatever. He's probably the spoiled brat, okay? Just to give you an idea. Thanks, guys. Just this idea that we... Thank you. We have this idea, at least if you grew up as I did, there was always this idea that Joseph was this young kid. At 17, they sold him into slavery, and Reuben and Simeon, they were in their 30s, 40s maybe, you know? It was just this big gap of ages, but it wasn't. It was this group of guys. They had some tensions among them, no doubt. And then they had this younger brother, Benjamin, that Jacob was really watching out for. We're going to hear a lot about that today, how Jacob was protective of Benjamin as the only, at that point, he thought, living son of his favorite wife, Rachel. So we've talked about this in the past couple of weeks. Hopefully you've kept up with the story. Hopefully you've maybe done some reading in Genesis on your own. One other piece of information, a little Bible background for you. In the Bible, there's another story of a woman named Esther. And it's kind of parallel to the story of Joseph. You have this young adult Hebrew in a faraway nation who has access to the ruler of that faraway nation, and through that access has the opportunity to have a huge point of salvation for the people of Israel, for the Hebrews. Anybody know what's classic about or unique about the book of Esther? Jerry Bowden says, yes, I know. What? It never mentions God. The whole book of Esther, the whole story about Esther and Mordecai, and Mordecai tells Esther, you know, perhaps for such a time as this, this is why you're where you are. But God is never directly mentioned in the book of Esther. Not so in the story of Genesis, in the story of Joseph. And so that's our focus today. We've been talking about thriving. Last week we talked about Joseph's role in thriving and talked about how thriving is really part and parcel, is chicken egg with this idea of having, being a person of integrity. And so we talked a lot about how Joseph had performed well and had been elevated and continued to perform well, but then he was mistreated. And that happened a few different times. But today, and because we're taking a new look at it, we have to step back. We'll do a little bit of review here just for a moment. And we're going to look, instead of at Joseph's role, who represents us, our role, and if we want to thrive with God, we have to be people of integrity, have to do what he's called us to do and be where he wants us to be. But today we're going to step back and look at the whole story again from the perspective of what's God's role in all of this? What's God's role in your life? What has his role been? What is he currently doing? And what is he accomplishing? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your word today as we jump into this story, not only of Joseph, but of you. In his life, in the life of his family, of his brothers, of his father Jacob. Lord, may we learn from this experience, learn from your word, to be challenged, to be changed, to be more committed to being people of integrity, not by raising ourselves up by our own bootstraps, but by allowing your spirit to work within us. Lord, you made clear a couple weeks ago in the scriptures we talked about that your desire is for us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And when we walk in integrity, we walk as Christ walks, surrendered to you, doing what you've called us to do, doing right and trusting you for the outcome. Lord, may we continue to grow in that as a church family and individually. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So first there's this bit of review. We've talked last week about Joseph. And there's this whole section where God, we see his presence and his preparation. In the story of Joseph, we find out that he got sold into slavery and he was purchased by a captain of the guard, one of the officers of Pharaoh named Potiphar, and he served in his household, and scripture tells us the Lord was with him. God's presence. Wherever Joseph went, God was there because Joseph had a relationship with God. You understand how that parallels us, right? As believers, the Holy Spirit lives within us. We have God with us wherever we go. The Lord was with Joseph, and he blessed what he was doing, and he found favor with Potiphar, and Potiphar gave him authority over all of his house. Potiphar only had to worry about what he ate. That's how much authority he had given unto Joseph. We know about the story of Potiphar's wife and so forth, so he ends up in prison, and what happens? Scripture tells us the Lord was with Joseph. He extended kindness to him so that he had favor with the prison warden, and the prison warden gave him authority. And so now think about Joseph's experiences. He is a Hebrew boy, young man, sold into slavery. He goes to Egypt. Where's he going to learn language? Where's he going to learn the culture? Where is he going to learn who's who? All of that happens in Potiphar's home and in the prison, which also happens to be in Potiphar's home. The prison where Joseph was and the prison where the cupbearer and the baker were that we talked about were in the home, the house of the captain of the guard. So God has put him in a place like right in dead center of the city of the court of Pharaoh to prepare him for what he wanted him to do. So where do you see God's presence in your life? Where do you see his preparation? What has he brought you through? Sometimes it's a very much an educational process. We're learning things because we're going to do these kind of things in our future. And sometimes it's an experience and a training in relationships, in suffering and how to handle suffering, in any aspect of our lives where we need to grow up. God is at work maturing us, transforming us into the image of Christ, but also preparing us for the work that he has for us to do. Now, last week, we had Joseph in Potiphar's house. We had Joseph in the prison in Potiphar's house. And we had these two men, these other officers of Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker, both who had dreams. Joseph says to them, hey, I can tell you what your dreams mean. No, he doesn't. He says, don't interpretations belong to God? And so we see that God was with Joseph, and Joseph was aware that God was with him, and Joseph was aware that God was sovereign. God knows what these dreams mean. God will tell you what these things mean. And so he interpreted their dreams for them, as interpreted, as, if you will, predicted. The cupbearer, 3 days later, on Pharaoh's birthday, was restored to his position, and the baker was hanged, just like Joseph said it would happen. And that's where we left Joseph at the end of the sermon last week. He's still in prison. He asks the cupbearer, he says, "Now, when things go well with you, don't forget me here. Tell Pharaoh about my situation. I shouldn't be here. Tell him I was kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and I haven't done anything wrong that puts me in prison." He didn't throw his brothers under the bus. He didn't call Potiphar's wife a liar. He just said, "I'm not where I'm supposed to be. Please take my message to the Pharaoh." So the cupbearer gets back, gets into his old job, and does not mention Joseph. So that's where we are picking up today in this next section, where we see God's prophecy and his plan. So now Pharaoh has a dream. Now throughout this whole story, we've got Jacob's had dreams, Joseph's had dreams, the cupbearer, the baker, and now Pharaoh is having a dream. And so he has a dream, and he doesn't understand it, and he calls all the magicians of Egypt, and he tells them what the dream was, actually two dreams, and they can't tell him what it means. And the cupbearer, "Now I remember my faults. Remember a couple years ago when you were angry with me and the baker, and you threw us into prison? Well, we had dreams, and nobody knew what they meant. But there was a young Hebrew slave who told us what they meant, and what he said came true." Pharaoh said, "Go get the man." So he sends for Joseph. Joseph, they shave him, or he shaves, gets cleaned up, washed up, and he comes to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh tells him his dream. Now, you probably are familiar with at least some of this story. He comes before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, "Listen, I've had a dream. Nobody can tell me what it means, but I've heard it said that you can tell me what this dream means." And Joseph says, "I can't do it. It is God who will give you a favorable answer." God is on Joseph's lips all the time. I think we need to learn from that. As we talk to other people, how hard do we have to push to get Jesus out of our lips? Why don't we just talk about him all the time? So Joseph says, "It is God who will give you a favorable answer." So Pharaoh tells him his dreams. "I was standing by the Nile in my dream, and seven healthy fat cows came up out of the Nile. They're feeding on the reeds, and right after that, seven skinny, sickly looking cows come up behind them. They stand beside them, and then they eat them. And even after they ate them, there was no change in the skinny, sickly cows, even after they ate up the seven healthy cows. And then I woke up. And then another part of my dream, I saw seven clusters of grain, or seven seeds of grain, growing on a single stalk. They were healthy, and right behind them came seven sickly-looking stalks, ears of grain, whatever, that ate the first ones, and there was no change. And then I woke up." And Joseph, because God is with him, the Lord is with him, the Lord is giving him success in everything he does, Joseph knows what it means. He says, "Just like I told you, God has let you know what he is going to do. This is one message to you. The cows and the grains, they're 7 years. The healthy ones are 7 years. And the sickly ones, the sickly cows and the sickly grain, well, that's 7 years too. It's the same dream. God's told it to you twice, so you know it's going to happen. It's been determined, and it's going to happen soon. The seven healthy cows are seven healthy years. The seven healthy grains are seven healthy years where there's going to be an overabundance of production from the land of Egypt. But it's going to be followed by 7 years of famine so drastic, so devastating, that the seven healthy years will be completely forgotten. The country is going to be destroyed if this carries out the way God has told you it's going to, except here's what you should do. Find a discerning wise man and put him in charge of everything and have him collect a fifth of all the produce for 7 healthy years. Store it in the cities, put it in place, and then when the 7 years of famine come, it can be distributed." Pharaoh says, "Well, you demand. Since God has told you this, you're the person I want to have do that." And so he gave him his signet ring, which is an indication that he speaks for Pharaoh. Anything he says, "Hey, go do this," well, we're not doing that for you. Right here, I'm speaking for the Pharaoh. gave him his signet ring, gave him linen garments. Now remember, his brother stripped off his coat of many colors. Potiphar's wife stripped off his robe, and now Pharaoh gives him new clothes. Says, you're in charge. Signet ring and a gold chain around his neck. He's elevated to second in command in all of Egypt. He rides in the second chariot behind Pharaoh, and the people run ahead and cry out, kneel before Joseph. And so he is now second in command. So he does exactly what he said he would do. Those next 7 years, he goes throughout Egypt. He's in charge of everything. He builds storehouses in every city. Every year, they take 1/5 of the produce and they store it to the point where there's so much they can't count it anymore. And that's where we leave Joseph right now. He's in charge of Egypt. He's got food in storehouses throughout Egypt. And God has put him there. We're going to return to our time of worship together. I want you to understand that we get to worship this God who is in charge of all things. He is the one whose love for his children never fails. While we're worshiping, consider how God has been present in your life, how he's been preparing you, and what prophecies you're aware of and how you should respond to them. What has he told you? What do you know about what's coming? And how do you prepare for that? Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word, for your message to us today. Help us to walk as Joseph did, with you always on our lips, walking in integrity, doing what's right, and trusting you for the outcome. Amen. Before we continue, let's take a look at that last line. The cross meant to kill was our victory. We've taken the story of Joseph and we've said we're taking in the 30,000 or the 50,000 foot look at it to cover, you know, dozens of chapters of Genesis, because we want to see God's hand in that overview of Joseph's life. But this last line is step back even further. This is God's role in creation. He created all things and man fell away from him. But he wants us back. You found favor with God. We've talked about that over the past several weeks as well. And so he wants to restore us. And so this big picture look at what God has done is Jesus, his son, came to live as a man, to live a perfect life, and die in our place. The cross meant to kill him is our victory. We can be forgiven and restored to God because of that. It's easy for us sometimes to focus in on one piece of Scripture, and there's things we can learn. I'm not debating that, or any way minimizing that, but all of that has to be done with this big picture of who God is and what he wants to do in our lives and what he has done for us that we might be his children. So let's not miss that as we continue our story of Joseph. We see in Joseph's life God's hand. Do we see in our lives his hand? His presence, his preparation, the prophecies and plans that he's laid out, and now his provision that we'll see. We've left Joseph in Egypt with storehouses full of grain. In fact, not surprisingly, Egypt has had 7 years of bumper crops. Best production ever. And Joseph, at God's direction, has in effect taxed the people, taken a fifth of the produce and put it in storehouses so that they would have food when the famine came. But the famine's not only in the land of Egypt, it is throughout that entire region of the world, including Canaan, which is where Jacob and the 11 sons, still live. So they're having a famine too. I'm not sure whether they had the 7 years of bumper crops, but they had the famine. And so it's not too long before they run out of food, and Jacob learns that there's food in Egypt. And he says to his sons, what are you doing standing around here? Why are you standing there looking at each other? Go get us some food. And so the 10 brothers go to Egypt. And then Jacob won't send Benjamin. This is my now favorite son, the only son left of Rachel, my favorite wife, and he's 10 years younger than the other boys, and I don't want anything to happen to him. You can read a lot into that. Does he not trust the 10 older boys, or he just doesn't want to lose Benjamin? But he doesn't send them, and so the 10 go to Egypt. And by God's providence, they end up, in effect, face to face with Joseph. J- Joseph's over the whole land of Egypt. We sometimes miss this. Well, they went to Egypt and they saw Joseph. Really? I mean, this is a big deal that Joseph would be there when they arrive and they're looking to buy food. And Joseph has been selling food to other people. This is not new. Jacob's sons are not the only ones who have come from Canaan to get food. But God has orchestrated it so that they come face to face with Joseph by way of an interpreter. Joseph understands them, but he is now second in command in Egypt. I imagine he speaks Egyptian, Coptic, whatever the right name for that language might be. And so he speaks to them through an interpreter, and he pulls them aside and says, "You guys are all spies." "Oh, no, we're honest men." "No, you're spies. You came to see the weakness of the land." "We're not spies. We're all sons of one father. There were 12 of us, the youngest one's back with our dad, one no longer alive, and we're here to get food for our family. You're spies. Tell you what, you can prove that you're honest. Go back and get the youngest son. In fact, 9 of you will spend time in prison while one goes back to get Benjamin, to get the youngest son that you've told me about." He throws them all in jail for 3 days, all in prison for 3 days, and he brings them out. He says, "Listen, I fear God." I think that would have sounded strange. Don't know how the interpreter dealt with that. Did he say, I fear the God that you fear? I don't know. He just said, "I fear God, so here's what I'll do. I'll keep one and send 9 of you to go get the youngest son, but he's got to come back. So we'll give you food. You can go take that so your family will have food, but you bring the youngest boy back, and if he doesn't come, you're not getting any more food." So he gives the order, and the men, the boys, the 10 sons, they're looking at each other going, "This is all our fault. This is because of what we did to Joseph." Reuben said, "Didn't I tell you not to do that?" And so Joseph takes Simeon, who is the second oldest. Reuben wasn't there when he was sold into slavery. Remember that? Reuben's the one who said, "Throw him in a pit, don't kill him." And he wasn't there when he got sold into slavery. Simeon was the second in command and probably should have stopped it. Whether that was Joseph's thinking or not, it just says he took Simeon and put him in prison, and the other 10 he let go. After, he wept. "This is terrible. My brothers, they know they're guilty and they don't know how to get out of it. Keep Simeon here and the rest go back." So they go back, and the first night they're out, one of them gets a bag of food down from his donkey to feed the donkey, and the money's in the bag. In fact, Joseph has told his stewards, "Put all their money back in their bag. I don't want their money. Just give them food, let them take care of their family, but they're supposed to bring the younger brother back." So they get to that first one. They're scared, but they continue on to home, and they tell Jacob everything that happened. "Hey, this guy who's the lord of all of Egypt, he spoke harshly to us. And he said, if we don't bring back our younger brother, we'll never see any more food out of Egypt. And, oh, by the way, Simeon's in jail." And Jacob said, "That's terrible. Why'd you tell him you had a younger brother?" "Well, how are we supposed to know?" Jacob, thinking about sending Benjamin back so they can get Simeon out of jail, he says, "Joseph is gone. Simeon's gone. You know, that's a done deal. And now you want to take Benjamin? Not going to happen. You cannot take him." Reuben, trying to step up and be the eldest, the firstborn, and take charge, says, "Listen, you can kill my 2 sons if I don't bring him back safely." Jacob says, "No, he's not going." Well, that's all well and good until you run out of food. And so Jacob comes to his boys and said, "Go get some more food down in Egypt." And now Judah steps up. Judah says, "No Benjamin, no go. The man who's the lord of all of Egypt said, if we don't show up with our younger brother, we're not getting any more food. We're not going unless you let Benjamin come with us." Jacob wrestles with that idea. Judah says, "Listen, we're all going to die if we don't go get food. And we're not going to go get food unless Benjamin goes with us. So let him go. Let him be my responsibility. I will be forever guilty before you if I don't bring Benjamin back to you." So Jacob finally relents. He says, "This is the only way we're going to live." Judah, in fact, tells him, "Hey, if we don't do it, you're going to die, we're going to die, our kids are going to die, everybody's going to die if you don't let Benjamin go." And so he lets Benjamin go, but he says, here's what you should do. Take the finest gifts we have, aromatic spices and resins and pistachios and almonds and all these things that were the produce of the land. Take him gifts. Take back the money that he gave us back. Maybe it was a mistake. I don't know. Give him that money back and take more money and buy food so that we don't die. And if I lose my sons, I lose my sons. And so they return to Egypt. Gifts, money, more money, and Benjamin. So when they arrive, again, now apparently they know where they're supposed to go, and I don't know if Joseph is looking for them, but it's probably longer than he expected. Hey, I've got your brother Simeon in prison. Go get Benjamin, come back and get him. They didn't come back till they were out of food. But he's there, or he is told that they're there, and when he sees his brothers again, he tells his servant, let's have him over for lunch. Take him over to the house, let him get cleaned up, I'll be there for lunch, and we'll have a feast together. Prepare an animal. And so the brothers get taken to Joseph's house, and now they're really scared. He's not only has he set us apart, he's told us to go to a certain place. They're going to kill us, and they're going to take our donkeys. And so they get to the house, and they go to the store, and they say, listen, the first time we really did, we were only here. We're honest men. We only came to buy grain. And the steward says, don't worry about it. The money was in our sacks. We didn't do anything. Here's all the money. In fact, we brought more money to buy more food. And the guy said, don't worry about it. Your God and the God of your fathers must have put that treasure in your sacks. And so they get cleaned up, and they hear that Joseph is coming for lunch, and so they prepare this gift, the aromatic spices and all that kind of stuff, and they prepare it for Joseph. And Joseph comes in, and he sees his brothers there, and he has them seated. They bring their gift to him, and they bow before him. Anybody remember that part? That was 16, 18 chapters ago. Joseph's sheaf stood up, and all the sheaves of the brothers bowed before him. It's happening, just like God said it would. Imagine that. So they bow before him, and Joseph has them prepare the food, and all the Hebrews, Reuben on down, get to sit together in order of their birth. And they're looking at each other like, how'd they know that? Joseph sits by himself because Egyptians won't have anything to do with foreigners, and the other Egyptians even sat separate from Joseph, which I'm not sure what that all means. So Joseph is by himself, the Egyptians are over here, and all the Hebrews are over here, and he gives Benjamin five times the sample. What's the right word? Come on. Help me out. The portion. Thank you. Five times the portion of all the other brothers. And he's looking to see, are they going to get upset about the spoiled brat getting treated well again? Nobody said anything, apparently. So they have this meal, and they have a great time together, and Joseph talks to them. And in effect, they've passed the test. Okay, you're honest men. You brought your youngest brother back. You can go back. You can do. You can trade in Egypt, and you're free to go. And he tells the steward, put their money back in their sacks, load up their containers, and in the youngest son's sack, put my silver cup. And send them on their way. So they go. And so they're on their way. We got Simeon back. We got Benjamin with us. We're going home. Everything's good. Except Joseph then tells his steward, go after them and tell them someone stole my silver cup. Whoever it is going to be my slave forever. And so the steward goes, and the brothers say, we didn't take anything. We're honest men. We told you that. We're honest men. And he says, we're going to look through everybody's bag, and whoever's got the silver cup, they're going back as a slave. So they start with Reuben, and they go down by age, sure enough. Now, it's not mentioned in here, but they would have found the money, right? All the money was returned again. They didn't even talk about that. They're looking for the silver cup. And they get down to Benjamin, and here's this silver cup, and all the brothers, like, tear their clothes. No, there's no way. Benjamin wouldn't have done that. We wouldn't do that. I don't know what happened, but we're not guilty of this. And they all packed up and went back. Now, the old brothers, 25 years ago, would have said, well, as long as you're not taking me, I'm okay with this. Simeon's in jail? All well. But Benjamin's going back? No, that's going to kill our dad. And so they all go back to Joseph, and they are accused again of stealing this cup. And they said, we will all be your slaves, because we'd rather all be slaves than go back to dad without Benjamin. Joseph said, no, that's not necessary. Just Benjamin. Just the youngest. No, no, it can't be. So Judah, who originally said, let's sell him into slavery. Judah, who told Jacob, I'll be guilty before you forever if I don't bring this boy back. Judah approaches Jacob, Joseph. And this little vignette, I just have to read it for you because it's just this back and forth. Judah's trying to explain what's going on here. Judah approached him and said, sir, please let your servant speak personally to my lord. Don't be angry with your servant, for you're like Pharaoh. My lord asked his servants, do you have a father or a brother? And we answered, my lord, we have an elderly father and a young brother, the child of his old age. The boy's brother is dead. He's the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him to me so I can see him. But we said to my lord, the boy can't leave his father. If he were to leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, if your younger brother doesn't come down to you, you won't see him again. So this is what happened when we went to tell our father about this. Your servant, my father. We reported your words to him, but our father said, go again and buy us some food. We told him we can't go unless we bring our younger brother. But if our younger brother doesn't go with us, we can't see the man. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left. I said that he must have been torn to pieces, and I've never seen him again. If you also take this one from me and anything happens to him, you'll bring my gray hairs down to Sheol in sorrow. If you take this boy and he doesn't come back, I die. So Judah says, if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, his life is wrapped up with the boy's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. Then your servants will have brought the gray hairs of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. Your servant, Judah, became accountable to my father for the boy, saying, if I do not return him to you, I will always bear the gift for sinning against you, my father. Now please let your servant remain here as my lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with his brothers. How can I go back to my father without the boy? I couldn't bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father. Judah has come to a point where he understands my life is not as important as his. I will sacrifice myself for Benjamin. Not only for Benjamin, but for Benjamin's father, my father, Jacob. There's a story in there about sacrifice. You understand that, right? That Jesus Christ died on our behalf. He gave up his life so that we could be restored to our Father, God. But that's not our key point today. This is the issue of God's hand in all of this, directing all of this. So Joseph, when Judah makes this plea, Joseph can't hold it together anymore. He's been acting aloof and separate from his brothers, but at this point he just loses it, and he sends everybody else out, and he weeps, and he says, I'm Joseph, your brother. And the brothers say, nothing. And he says, come close to me. I'm Joseph, your brother. How is my father? Is he still alive? And so they finally recognize that it is, in fact, Joseph. And he hugs on Benjamin's neck, and they weep together, and the other brothers all give him a hug. And so he has been restored to his family. Now, Joseph has sent all the men out. All the Egyptians are out, but they hear him weeping. And the whole story of this recollection, this reconciliation with the brothers, makes its way to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says, hey, go get your dad. Bring him here. I'll send wagons. You can take everything you need to get there and back. Don't even bring your stuff with you. I'll give you the best stuff here. And so Jacob's family is relocated in the long run and restored to Joseph. So we have this provision of God. The 7 years of bumper crops have been stored up. They make it through the 7 years. And Joseph takes care of his brothers and his dad there in Egypt for the rest of those 7 years. They come after 2 years of the famine. But we have not only hit that provision, the issue of God's promise. Way back in Genesis 15, God had told Abraham, I'm going to build your descendants into a large nation. And he tells them they're going to live in a foreign land for a number of years. Why would God do that? Why would God put them in Egypt? Why would he? Because now they're isolated. They will remain pure in their own family group. They're no longer in Canaan, where they were already starting to intermarry. Judah had married a woman, a Canaanite woman. They've been put in Egypt, and the Egyptians don't want anything to do with them either because they're shepherds. So they have the best land for shepherding in all of Egypt, and they're all by themselves, and nobody can mess with them because that was God's promise. The sovereign God who has control over all things worked all of this out to maintain and establish this nation of Israel. The scripture tells us they went down to Israel with like 70 people. And when they left, there were a million. 400 years later. Because God had planned to do it that way. His promise was fulfilled. So this last section then, Jacob moves down to Egypt at 130 years old. And he lives for another 17 years. Joseph's taking care of him. Joseph's in charge of all the nation of Israel, or all the nation of Egypt, excuse me. And he lives for another 17 years. And then after he dies at 147, even after all of this, the brothers are scared. And they send a note to Joseph that says, hey, before Dad died, he said we should ask you to forgive us. So could you forgive us? You know, let's just let this go. Joseph, again, weeps. They just don't understand. They don't get it. They don't understand my love for them. They don't understand God's provision for them. And he weeps. They came to him finally, and they knelt before him again and said, we are your slaves. Genesis chapter 50, verse 19 says, am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I will take care of you and your little ones. Not only was Jacob's family saved, but the nation of Egypt was saved because Joseph was there to do what he did when he did it by God's providence. God's purposes prevailed. His providence, his divine superintendence of all things. That's the God we serve. That's the God who calls us to be in relationship with him. That's the God who has provided Jesus as the sacrifice. Just a couple more verses I want to share with you. They're on the back of the handout that you have this morning. As you read through Scripture, this bird's eye view, this 50,000 foot view of who God is, as you read Scripture, you see things pop up right and left that talk to us about who he is and what he wants to do in our lives. Proverbs 16:4 says, the Lord has prepared everything for his purpose. Sometimes that's hard to agree with. Sometimes we go through things that there's no way God wanted that to happen. And it's maybe not a question of whether he wanted it to happen, but he has superintendence over it, and he will use it for good. Psalm 47:8 said, God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. There is no other. I am God, and there is no other. There is one God that we serve. John 10:10, Jesus Christ speaking, says, I've come that they might have life and have it in abundance, that they might do what? Thrive. To be where God wants them to be, what God has designed them to be, what God has created us to be, in the image of God, conformed to the image of Christ. That's why Jesus came, that we might have that abundant life. So even in the midst of any struggle that we're going through, we know that God is sovereign. We see in the book of Lamentations, the prophet Jeremiah has been talking about all these things that are going wrong for the nation of Egypt. The nation of Israel. It's just terrible thing after terrible thing and so forth. And then he comes to Lamentations chapter 3. We've talked about this before, starting in verse 21. All these terrible things, yet this I call to mind. Because of the Lord's great love, his chesed love, his faithful love, his loyal love, his covenant love, because of his great love, we are not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, to the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. So where you are in your life today, if you're in the midst of a struggle, it is good to wait quietly for what God wants to bring about. His compassions are new every morning, and we can trust him. Do good, trust God. Love God, love others, trust God for how that works out. That's what walking with him looks like. That is what thriving is. And that's the message we have today from the story of Joseph. Our role is to walk in integrity. God's role is to be in charge of everything. Amen?